All right, well, welcome back. This is our middle portion of our triple header this morning, and the blessings just continue and continue and continue. It's like the Energizer Buddy keeps going, keeps going, keeps going, and I'm just thankful. Again, last night was such a pinnacle, was such a crescendo of grace and power, and it continues this morning, and I'm thankful for that. Our second speaker is Pastor Tim Hankins, and I actually met Tim before I knew who he was, and we knew each other from years back. In as I say, he was a fellow Washingtonian by birth, and his father, I actually knew his parents before I knew him, with some Bible conferences in Spokane, for example, Pastor Todd Kennedy's church there at Spokane Bible Church. And thankfully, when I heard the news that Manshak was taking candidates, and one of those candidates was Tim Hankins, I started praying extra hard, and I'm not taking credit for it or anything, but in accordance with my prayers, so did the Father provide. And now nearly 4 years later, 3.5 years now as pastor of Manshak Bible Fellowship, is Pastor Tim Hankins. So Tim, bring us the word.
I'm privileged to be here this morning. I'll tell you, I'm grateful to Bob for his graciousness, his confidence in letting me stand here behind his pulpit and speak to you. And as a pastor myself, I know that takes a little bit of relaxation to let someone else stand here. So Bob, I appreciate it. Thank you. Thank you to all of you who are here this morning to honor Dan. Where are you hiding, Dan? He slipped out. Thank you to all you who are here to honor Dan, who is now back with us. And I'd like to especially honor and appreciate these men that have come here from various places in the nation to share their wisdom. I'd like to honor their decades of service that they've spent faithfully. Represented right here in this room. And for those of you that are not pastors, I hope this is edifying to you, but I'm not going to speak to you this morning. I'm going to speak to Dan. Right? And hopefully there will be something here for the rest of you. This is God's Word, and God's Word is powerful. But I'm going to speak to Dan. Dan, I selected this passage because Paul wrote it to a young pastor to instruct him on how best to carry out his responsibility in the Lord. And so let's take a look at what Paul has to say in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll be looking at verses 6 to 12. Now, my custom, and it's not the custom of all, but my custom is I like to read through the passage first before I go in and break it down. 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the word of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. So he starts off, well, at least we're going to start off with, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. I'll tell you, Dan, one of the hazards of teaching Scripture in anything other than a front-to-back fashion is you got to deal with the context that surrounds. And so I'm starting right here, even in the middle of a chapter. And so this hazard comes right to the front because it starts with this demonstrative pronoun. It says, these things, all right? So I know Dan because I know, Bob, I know you know grammatical principles. All right? You recognize that this is retrospective me. It looks to the past. It looks to what's already been said. All right? And here this is looking at 1 Timothy 3:16, moving through chapter 4, verse 5. And I'm not going to do a thorough exposition on everything that has gone before. But we need to do a shorthand summary so we understand what these things are. Right? Chapter 3, verse 16, Paul makes this declaration of the mystery of the incarnation. And there, Paul refers to it as godliness. And wow, right there, that use of godliness, we can't even explore it today, but it's significant. But this declaration, it's what was the commonly recognized doctrine of Christianity distilled down into this brief statement of faith. Right? And yet, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul warns that the Holy Spirit has already foretold, he's already warned that some would apostatize, some would fall away from this common confession that they once believed. And this would happen as they were deceived by spirits, by demons, by spiritual predators teaching these legalistic practices that would turn them away from the mystery of Christ. And at the risk of sounding redundant, right, with these demonstrative pronouns, this is what Paul is talking about when he says these things. Dan, another hazard of being in ministry is that very few will see grammar humor and understand it, but occasionally they are gracious and they laugh. So Paul here, he instructs Timothy that teaching the flock about both the common confession and warning against being deceived away from that confession, that's being a good servant of Christ. And you know, I know, and these other gentlemen here, we know that pastors serve Christ. That's inherent in the position. You're a servant of Christ. Right? The question is not who do we serve. The question is the quality of our labor. Right? And some will do well. And some will not. Right? Fulfilling the dual responsibilities of teaching the faith and warning against the very real spiritual dangers that a congregation faces in this life, it's part of what it means to serve Jesus Christ well as a pastor. He goes on, he says, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. And this word that's translated nourished, there's a fancy term for it. It's called hapax legomenon. It means it only shows up once. Right? It's only used here. This root word, it means to nourish. Right? But the variant that's used here by Paul, it means to provide instruction and training. Right? Of course, the grammar here tells us a little bit more. Right? It's a present passive verb. Right, and that means that Timothy is receiving this instruction. Right? He's receiving this training on an ongoing basis. You know, in our present-day world, right, in the terminology that we use today, we call this continuing education. Right? This idea that people should continue to grow professionally even after they graduate from school. Right? The acknowledgement that school is not enough. You can't be trained and then go and stop learning. So here, this present tense, this training is ongoing. Right? Teaching these things to the congregation is also providing Timothy's own continuing education by the means of words of faith and good teaching. Right? And these things refer back to not only what Paul has done in training Timothy up, right, but the magnificent job done by his mother, his grandmother, in teaching him the gospel and God's word. So we'd say, in our modern language today, we'd say Timothy has sound theology. And as he teaches, he's to continue growing from his own teaching. That means his study, what he is doing as he learns, he needs to keep growing from that. Because if you don't know it, you can't teach it. If you don't understand it, you aren't going to help your congregation get it. And Dan, you've got a magnificent start on your theology. Right? Bob's done a wonderful job teaching you. That foundation is going to serve you well as a pastor. Right? But like Timothy, you need to keep learning. Keep being trained. Right? Being ordained as a pastor, that's a starting point, not an end destination. Now, Paul goes on to say, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Right, there's this adversative conjunction, and we have these contrasting words of faith and sound doctrine, and then there's worldly fables. Right? Paul wants Timothy to have everything to do with the first, nothing to do with the last. Right? And the verb here, it's in the imperative, means reject. Right? Reject. Right? Would you believe that almost 2,000 years ago, there was theological garbage floating around? We get a picture of this, just small glimpses of it. And we can see it in Colossians. We can see it in Ephesians 4. As history progressed through the next several hundred years, the church would face numerous theological hurdles. Right? And some of those came from this effort to blend Greek philosophy, Greek mythology with Christianity, and they came up with all sorts of perversions of the truth. And we don't know if that's exactly what Paul had in mind here, but we certainly understand the quality. Right? We have this in English. Right? We have the figure of speech that says, old wives' tales. Right? You know that? And that may very well have come from what Paul is saying here. Right? This is the stuff that theologically ignorant people teach, not a man who has been trained in sound doctrine. Right? If that sounds unflattering, that's because Paul is being unflattering here. He calls it fit for old women, which, by the way, is no slur on the magnificent believing ladies who are older than I am in age, or possibly even older than Paul was. That's a whole different word. Paul uses something entirely different here. So now, because I have some idea of how Bob strained you, I'm confident this won't be a problem, Dan. But Paul's point here is that kind of stuff has no place being taught by teachers of God's word as if it shared the same value and quality as God's living word. Now, there is plenty of pop theology that it ends up promoting philosophy, psychology, not God's word. Right? Don't let that be your pulpit. Wherever God places you, don't starve your flock on worthless stuff. Don't lead them astray teaching anything other than the inspired word of God, rightly divided. Now, so far, Paul's been talking about theology versus atheology. Right? And now he progresses to lifestyle. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And this is another imperative. Discipline, you know, I sat down and was trying to think how to well define discipline. And this is the best I've got. I don't know that it's sufficient. But it seems it's an inward focus. Right? It's an internal willpower. Right? But there's this aspect of consistency over time. You don't have discipline for just a day. That's not discipline. You don't have discipline for just a week. That's not discipline. Discipline, to be disciplined, has to last over time to be discipline. Right? Any skilled athlete, musician, professional that's had to become good, become competent, they've had to learn discipline to gain that level of competency. And it's this consistency over time that is what Paul is exhorting here to Timothy. He desires Timothy to have a daily focus, the fortitude, the willpower to consistently work on being godly. And that word godly here, too much to do and not enough time to do it. You might remember back to 1 Timothy 3:16. What was the word there? It's godliness. And there's that tie there that we just don't have the time to develop this morning. But Paul goes on, he explains why he exhorts discipline towards godliness. He does this with two parallel clauses. He says, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. Right? And bodily discipline, it lumps the whole discussion back in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, that there was mandated celibacy. The prohibition to marriage. There's diet. He just bundles all of it together and all the other surrounding concepts that he hasn't spelled out in the one convenient phrase, bodily discipline. Right? Today, we've got a good word for it. We call it asceticism. Right? And there's various flavors of asceticism. Right? And Paul actually concedes the point here. Bodily discipline provides profit. It's worth something. Now, some of you here may recall that I moved here from Portland, Oregon. It's been several years, but Portland may well be the very center of the organic food universe. There's this huge cultural push there for eating healthily and with a refined definition of what constitutes healthy. They have taken, I'm going to make this up, this is my own phrase, dietary inclusivism. Right? It's almost a religion in itself in Portland. Right? Anywhere you go out to eat, you can order gluten-free, vegetarian, vegan, kosher, whatever your personal dietary restrictions might be, you can get it in Portland. That's Portland. Right? Of course, here in Texas, things haven't quite yet caught up to the organic mindset of Portland, but we're getting there. There's a point to all that emphasis on a healthy diet and a healthy lifestyle. But while those things are profitable, that profit, it's negligible. Paul contrasts asceticism, and honestly, that mindset and that living for the healthy lifestyle, that's just modern asceticism. It's just repainted and rehashed. But Paul contrasts asceticism with godliness, where this bodily discipline is worth a little. Godliness is worth far much more. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This is like, you know, growing up as a kid, I remember you get money, you put in a savings account, and you get interest on that savings account. And that was kind of the smart thing to do, at least as a kid. Right? But today, you put your money in an interest account, or a savings account, and it gets, well, maybe if you've got a really good one, you might get 0.03% APR. Right? And that's compared with maybe investing with the next hot thing, giving you a 35% APR plus dividends. Which one are you going to pick? You're going to pick the I might as well stick it under my mattress savings account, or are you going to invest this thing that's going to give you twice the, double the income there with both dividends and your APR? Now, by making this distinction here, Paul indicates that there is a difference between asceticism and godliness. Asceticism is not godliness. And godliness isn't asceticism. Right. Living the good, healthy life, living the good Portland life is not godliness. Right. And there have been long periods of time in the church when, frankly, much of the Christian church failed to recognize the distinction. Right. Under the influence of ascetic church leaders, right? They conflated these two. And conflation is when you take two concepts and you merge them together and you can't make the distinction between the two that is really there. And so the church conflated asceticism with godliness. And you couldn't be godly if you weren't ascetic. And if you were ascetic, you were godly. Now, these days, we do see this kind of in reverse, where people may make poor health choices and then are considered less godly because they do some unhealthy things. Paul, instead of devoting his energy to living a lifestyle of being disciplined for the benefit of his body, Paul wants Timothy to take that same discipline, that same focus and effort and concentration over time and devote to godliness. And this is because godliness is good now and later. And remember my comparison, you know, the pennies APR versus the big money. How long do you think you're going to live, Dan? Maybe another 40 years? 50 years if you push it with the good, healthy lifestyle? All right. Whenever it is that God's done with you. Now, take that 40 or 50 years and drop it in the bucket of eternity. That's your pennies. That's your pennies right there versus the rate of return on eternity. Now, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Right? That's the value of now versus later. Paul uses this word here. It's a very particular word. He says promise, evangelion. Right? Pardon if my Greek pronunciation is not ideal. If I were to turn my literary inclinations loose, I might refer to this word as being theologically pregnant, fraught with theological meaning. Right? Paul emphasizes this word here. Right? The word promise, it's this present obligation of a future reality. Right? That means you can know now that you get something later. Promise. Right? It's used throughout the New Testament for things like, say God's promise to Abraham, Jesus' promise of the coming Holy Spirit. Right? So let's take this idea of promise and let's go back to what Paul's saying here. Godliness has a promise. Right? It's a promise in our lives now and promise for later. Right? And that means there may not be an immediate payoff for disciplining ourselves now towards godliness. And we live in this instant gratification society. We want to see payoff now. And you won't necessarily see that with godliness. It pays off over time. But you know what? It will pay off in time as well as in eternity. That's the nature of discipline in general. Right? It takes time. Doesn't pay off immediately. All right. Really good musicians. I love music. I'm such a huge fan of music. Musicians who discipline themselves don't become masters of their art overnight. Olympic athletes, right? They don't work out for the first time on Wednesday and start setting titles on Friday. It doesn't work that way. Discipline towards godliness means the present knowledge, the certainty that you can have right now that there will be a real and genuine future benefit, and you don't have to wait till eternity to start receiving that benefit. But unlike asceticism, discipline towards godliness doesn't quit paying off when this thing ends up in the grave. Think about what God says about the resurrection body, what the resurrection body is. Right? Asceticism, at its very best, is trying to keep this corrupt body going as long and as well as possible. What's that going to do for you when your body doesn't rot while you're still wearing it? Nothing. Well, this is true for all believers, but Paul wants Timothy to know this, not to lose sight of his long-term investment planning. Don't switch for a short-term investment that has a horrible rate of return. He says this is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance, and Paul's already used this particular catchphrase, trustworthy statement. He's used it a couple times, and he makes this same stamp of certainty here on this balancing scales between disciplines. Godliness, not bodily discipline. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. All right. And we run into a similar question that we started with. What does this look to? Does it look forward? Does it look backward? What is it that both Paul and Timothy labor for? What do they strive for? They worked hard, but to what end? And here I get a little grumpy with Greek. Greek is structured. I mean, I realize that no single human mentality thought out the Greek language, but you'd think that they would have a way to make neuter pronouns a bit more explicit about the antecedent. Come on, everything else is explicit. Why can't the neuter pronouns do it? The word this, if you look at the words around this, right, none of them are neuter. Right? And that's because it looks back to a concept. It's this whole entire concept of godliness for the purpose of promise now and later. Right? That's all imported in here. For this, we labor and strive. Now, in verse 8, Paul spoke of discipline, right? Sometimes translated training, right? And now he emphasizes the work, the effort that goes into discipline for godliness. And Paul says, he does it, Timothy does it. These faithful men who have all come here for you, right? We all work on godliness. We work hard for the same reason, right? Because our hope is anchored in God. Paul does the same thing here that he does in Romans. He continues to use hope, right, as this confident certainty of things that simply haven't happened yet. They are going to happen. They just haven't happened yet. Right? And hope, it's actually a lot like faith. Right? Both are entirely dependent on the object to have any viability at all. Right? A hope is only as good as the certainty of the future that it's hung on. You hang a hope on a certain future that's not going to happen, and your hopes are going to be dashed. So promise and hope, they both look forward to a future reality. And here it's hung on the living God. And this is perfect tense, right? Perfect meaning we've hoped in the past, and we continue to hope in Him. This is what we do right now. We hope in Him. Right? And the fact that God is a living God, right, it's well attested throughout Scripture. Right? It's one of the countless things that makes God unique. Right? And here, the fact that our hope is in a living God, it's directly relevant to the fact that we have this promise of life, living God. Life now, life later. I could spend a whole hour developing just that relationship there between the living God and the different lives. As Christians, we want this word to, Savior, to refer to Jesus Christ. I mean, that's just the expectation. He's the Savior, Jesus Christ. But here, Paul's speaking of the Father as Savior. As a matter of fact, this is the same thing that he's already done twice in 1 Timothy. He does it back in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. He does it in chapter 2, verse 3. God, the Savior, the Father who saves. We come now to what I think is hands down the most difficult part of our passage today. It's not difficult because of grammar, because actually here, for Paul, this is relatively straightforward, grammar-wise. Right, but what makes this difficult is the theological significance of this phrase, Savior of all men, especially of believers. And part of what makes it difficult is because of this variety of interpretations and what this might mean. So we have to look at this and think through several factors. What does Savior mean? Saved from what? What does all mean? Who are all men? What's the distinctive difference here between all men and believers? All right, that adverb here says especially. What's this setting apart? And there are plenty of uses of the verb to save in situations that, like Matthew 8:25, right, where the disciples called on Jesus to save them, and they weren't thinking, take me to heaven. They were thinking, don't let the wind and waves capsize the boat so that we drown. Save us. Right? That's not eternal security right there. That's, I want to keep breathing in the next 5 minutes. So is it possible that because the noun's used in a different sense, that maybe the term Savior is used in a different sense? This possibility is raised by a gentleman in a journal article, and he makes a historical argument on the semantic range of the word Savior, all right, to mean benefactor. All right, and he's careful to qualify that this would be a unique use of it in that sense, all right, not to be imported to every use of the word Savior. But the context doesn't require that. As a matter of fact, at best, it's we'll call it a semantic possibility. All right, no. Savior has at least some sense of how we're used to using it. God saves us, and we're thinking about what Christ has done or what God has done through Jesus Christ. All right, next, we think about all. Wow. Just a simple little Greek word, all. Right? But it's important because there is this huge segment of Christianity that around the Reformed spectrum of theology that argue that all here doesn't mean all in an inclusive sense, all. It means all sorts, all kinds. Right? Not any sort of inclusivity. And, you know, kind of like we saw with Savior, all in the Greek panton, all right, can have that meaning. All right, the Calvinists will often point to 1 Timothy 6:10. All right, and Paul says that the love of money is the root of all evil. And they say, well, see, it's all sorts of evil. And then they come back to 1 Timothy 4 and say, that's how he's using it here, all right, because we want to read it that way there, and that's just consistency. The adverb translated especially means to an unusual degree. And Paul's going to use it twice again in this sense. All 12 uses in Scripture actually all maintain that exact same meaning, which is nice. It's not common that a word maintains its same meaning throughout Scripture. It's actually very unusual. But despite this, there's T.C. Skeet that offers this proposition that the verse should be actually translated God, who gives salvation to all men. That is to say, to all who believe in him. That might modify things a little bit. Now, Dan, I'm going through this exercise for a reason. You and I both understand that when Paul says Savior, he's not talking about God as a benefactor. We understand here all is not all kinds of people, you know, one here and one there, and you know, red and yellow, black and white, oh, they are precious in his sight. Does that sound familiar? They're all. And we know especially here, just there's this distinction between everybody and believers. Believers are a subset of everybody, but there's this distinction of even more so, to an unusual degree. Right? Each of those solutions are proposed by theologians who are defending the Reformed Calvinist doctrine of unlimited atonement. There's a reason that they have to read it that way. They have to. Conversely, there's universalists, right? They look at this and they argue that everybody's going to be accepted into heaven. And Paul says it right here. That's what Paul says. At least that's what the universalists read it to be. And honestly, that universalism is part of what the Calvinist rightly is opposing. They're right in that respect, in what they're rejecting. So I believe here all means all mankind. And the distinction between all men and the subset to whom God is especially the Savior, it's faith, right? What separates us from them. Right? God is Savior to believers to a greater extent than those who have not believed. And of course, none of us wrestle with how is God the Savior of believers. We're good with that. Right? But we do wrestle with to what extent is God the Savior of unbelievers in a way that still leaves them deficient of the same kind of salvation that is experienced by believers. How is he the Savior of all men if they're going to go to that horrible place of solitude and separation from God? And traditionally, this question is answered, at least among dispensationalists, is that Christ died for the sins for all men, right? Unlimited atonement, right? So that salvation, it's available to all mankind. Right? Believing is how that salvation is applied or appropriated by a person. Now, I go just a smidge further than that, hopefully not too far, but I believe the difference is found in the resurrection. That Christ died for the sins of mankind. But only those who believe are identified with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? That means those who are identified with his resurrection receive eternal life. We receive God's righteousness. We're made righteous. And that's the difference. God, the death is for all mankind. Right. That unbeliever, well, their sin problem is resolved. Christ paid for that on the cross. But they're still dead. They're still unrighteous. They still reside in this realm of darkness that you and I have been transferred out of. Thank God's grace. They can't be reconciled with God because of this state that they're in, because they're not resurrected with Christ. And there's a warning here. It's buried amidst these different interpretations and these efforts on why this passage can't mean what it sounds like it's saying. There's a very fine line, Dan, between theology helping us understand what Scripture is saying and theology telling us what Scripture must be saying. You and I can be just as vulnerable to reading our theology into Scripture as the Reformed theologian does here. Our efforts, our attempts to understand this passage will be influenced by our theology in the same way that the Reformed is. So we need to be careful. Now, I say this to encourage a measure of self-awareness. As you study, learn to recognize when your own theological biases are directing you to read something in a particular way. Right? Especially if someone else is reading the very same thing and getting something else out of it. Paul goes on, he says, prescribe and teach these things, and these are both imperatives. They're exhortations to Timothy to do this. Right? And the verb that's translated here, prescribe, sometimes used to translate command, it carries a sense of authority. And this is the same verb that was used back in chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul reminded Timothy that the reason Paul left him in Ephesus was to command, to prescribe certain men not to teach false doctrine. So there's this tie that keeps going back and forth between the introduction in 1 Timothy 1 and what we have in 1 Timothy 4. Right, these things, the summation of everything that Paul has said up until this point. Timothy needs to be authoritative in conveying the faith, conveying sound doctrine, especially in the face of deception and the doctrines of demons that Paul has just warned about. Those doctrines of demons, those deceptions, those predators, they're an assault upon faith. They're an assault upon sound doctrine. They undermine grace and godliness. And part of Timothy's responsibility is to address these things from the authority of his position as pastor, right? To prescribe or to command the things that Paul has presented as being the proper view, the proper manner of living. And this means shutting down the spread of heresy and false doctrine within his church. And he does it with the truth. Truth taught authoritatively. So we have this prescribed that's directed towards those who are already in error. Teaching that is given no object, but it seems to be towards those who are not in error to keep them from going there. Dan, as you talk to the pastors here, you almost certainly could get stories from their different experiences, right, perhaps even within their respective congregations, where people have asserted false doctrine or come up and ask, well, is this true? Is this how things work? Is this how we should understand God's work? And then they posit some piece of theological trash, some false doctrine that simply isn't so. You're going to face them. You will too. It's not a matter of if. It is a matter of when. I'll tell you, within just a matter of weeks, starting in my church, one of the first challenges I faced was a person who argued eloquently, passionately, for a rejection of the Trinity. Right? He wanted to go back to the heresy of Arius, in declaring that Jesus Christ was less than the Father because God the Father was called his God. Does that sound familiar? Did I ask you about that yesterday? Now you know where it came from. And this man, and he is a kind, a gracious man, and he is deceived. It's sad. It's tragic. And it was in my church. What's needed is to command God's word as well as to teach it. In our society, we don't like commands. We like exhortations. We like instructions. We like coming alongside. That's not the word here, Dan. He says command. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. In general way of things, older people lead. Younger people respect and honor and submit. I love my parents. I'd like to think that they did a decent job of raising my sister, my sisters and my brother and I well, with a respect for authority. But I tell you what, especially for those of us who were brought up with a good respect for our elders, it can be very easy to defer to those who are our seniors simply because, well, they're our seniors. But roles of authority are not fixed strictly by age. Right? And here Paul is speaking this prohibition to a young man who has the gift. He has the ministry of pastor-teacher. He's an overseer with authority. Right? And this is really the same command that God gives to Jeremiah, which we're studying Jeremiah right now. And he gives this at the beginning of Jeremiah's his call to prophetic ministry to a nation that would not listen to him, that would be very interested in ignoring him because he's just a young kid that doesn't know what he's talking about. It's quite likely that those who were deceived, those who were teaching false doctrine, tried to ignore Timothy because he was relatively young. And I say relatively young. This word is been used for guys even as old as 40, 42. That's still relatively young, apparently. All right. Paul tells them, don't let them do it. Don't let yourself be sidelined. Youth does not have to mean irrelevance or incompetence. Look at David. He was a young man when he showed up at the Valley of Elah. He could see truth. He could see a reality that the rest of the army couldn't see. Here we had King Saul, who at that point was still a relatively decent king. He saw a reality that King Saul didn't see. Timothy was empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry out a ministry that he'd been given. God's empowerment, God's placement in that ministry gives him the authority and the right to lead that church. This prohibition, it functions as an exhortation to Timothy to have self-esteem, to have confidence in his ministry. And Dan, God has chosen you in the very same way. And I promise you, this is as sincere as is humanly possible. God has not made you infallible. I'm going to say that again because I don't want you to miss it. God has not made you infallible. But just as the Lord prepared each and every good work you will do in this life, he has also empowered you to walk in them. You need to be confident. I love, I respect my former pastor, Bruce Einsberg, dearly. He's got a tremendous understanding of God's word. And I'm old enough now, I can say decades ago. Right? Decades ago, Bruce taught through the book of Proverbs. And one of the things that he taught that's managed to stick with me for decades, right, is his definition of a fool found in Proverbs. Ignorance with confidence. Dan, don't be confident in the way that fool is confident. But be confident in the Lord. Your relative youth, it's not an impediment to God. Your age doesn't limit the ability of the Holy Spirit to work in and through you. As prohibition is followed by a positive exhortation as the alternative. Rather, show yourself as an example to those who believe. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:1, this is a good work that you desire to do, Dan. This is a good work, but it's a demanding one. Throughout Scripture, leaders are held to a higher standard. Right? You look at God's punishment on Moses for one failure. One time that he sinned. All right, look at God's punishment on David for those times that he sinned. The very fact that we as pastors are examples, it means that when we blow it, and we do blow it, when we blow it, there's the very real possibility that we may cause other people to stumble as well. We need to set a good example. And Paul expresses this good example in five areas. Talks about speech, right? Has to do with everyday speech, right? This is not speech from the pulpit. This is when we talk with people, right? And it doesn't mean punctuating every other sentence with Lord willing. How we talk to other people, what we talk about, our attitudes as we say things, these things matter. Dan, now that the title pastor has been appended to your name, and you are now forevermore Pastor Dan, every word that comes out of your mouth matters. It did before, but it really does now. Not because you are any more wise or profound than you were yesterday morning, but because people recognize the leadership and the authority that comes with the title pastor. All right. Unbelievers, Dan, unbelievers will weigh and measure every word you say because an unbeliever has some idea of what it means to be a pastor. And they'll hold you to that standard. So weigh your words well. Conduct, talking about the way of life, how we act. I'm not going to linger here. Love. It's this internal characteristic that's going to be reflected in your speech, in your conduct. This looks back to 1 Timothy 1:5, where Paul informed Timothy that the end goal of command, of prescribing, talking to those guys that are teaching false doctrine, the end goal is love. Love. Good conscience, sincere faith. And a single word here, it's not a main point of the passage, but I'm going to pause here for just a minute anyway. Dan, you need to love your congregation. Love them. You want them to respond to your teaching? Love them. You want your ministry to have an impact on your congregation? Love them. Love them with your attitude. Love them in concrete ways. Moving on. The word faith here speaks of a genuine trust directed towards God. We're not going to get to it today. Limitation of time and scope. Purity. It's a matter of discussion in just a few verses in chapter 5, verse 2, where Paul exhorts Timothy to relate to the young women in all purity. And his use of the word purity here, it's in a moral, sexual connotation. Part of setting an example for others includes keeping your head on straight with regards to the young ladies. You quoted this a couple times in your exam. I'm going to give it back to you. James 1:14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Don't let that be you and your ministry. Be an example. Now, Dan, I understand you're a former martial arts instructor, so I'm going to give you a martial arts analogy. You're probably familiar with the fact that different people fight in different ways. Right? There's that big guy that when he winds up, boy, you don't want to be there when it lands. Because you won't be there afterwards if it does. Right? You know that kind of guy. But then there's the other kind of guy that moves so fast that they can manage to land 6 or 7 punches in the same time it takes that one big guy to wind up. And I say that by way of analogy here because Paul packs in these points fast and furious. Right? He squeezes everything he can into this little bit of space. And I am not much of a 3-point sermon kind of person. But I don't think I could make a 3-point sermon out of this passage. So you're going to have to make do with a 7-point summary. As you go, keep learning and growing. Not only should you keep from stagnating and becoming stale, your congregation should see you grow. They should see you mature. As you study, as you grow, as you learn, as you teach, reject worthless stuff that poses as theology. I had an opportunity to hear one gentleman in a pulpit who opened his Bible to Job, and he proceeded to give some pop psychology and use Job to back up his pop psychology. Dan, the wisdom of the world, its solutions, its perspective on things, it's foolishness when compared to God's word. Discipline yourself for godliness. And this isn't a pass to be foolish with taking care of yourself. I think there we have the principle of you reap what you sow. Right? That applies to your health as well. But put your focus, put your efforts, your discipline into godliness. Right? It's going to give you an excellent return on investment. Oppose false doctrine. And this is different than rejecting worthless theology. This is talking about don't let it, or that's saying don't let it creep into your own teaching. This is saying when it crops up, don't let it spread. Get rid of it. Squash it. And you can do this in a gracious, loving manner. But for the sake of those who are entrusted to you, don't let false doctrine fester. Teach the truth. And it's fortunate for us that feeding our flocks and opposing false doctrine uses the very same tool, truth. Be confident in the Lord's gifting and His empowerment. The Holy Spirit has given you this gift. Lord Jesus Christ is going to place you in the ministry. God has prepared each and every good work that you will do as a pastor, and He will give those effect. Don't let others sideline you simply because you're new to the ministry. Finally, be a good example. This is the best way to keep other people from discounting you, from discrediting you because of your youth. If you walk in the way that Paul talks here, if you walk like a mature believer. Thank you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for Dan. We thank you for your gifting upon him. We thank you for the ministry that you will place him in at your time, in your place. And we ask that you would work powerfully in and through him, that he would continue to grow, that he would be a blessing and a benefit to that flock, whoever they are, wherever they are, and that he would lead and guide them well into this next generation until you call him home. We come to you in your Son's name who gives ministries. Amen.